I want to talk about this reading today, and really this came about because I was thinking about gardens. So we're doing a garden series, so I've got about five sermons. In fact, I've got exactly five sermons, and I'm going to do some of the gardens because the story of the Bible really begins and ends in a garden. There's this beautiful picture in Revelation of the tree of life and the garden and the restoration of God. And of course, last week we talked about the Garden of Eden. And the thing is that gardens are a bit hard to come by. There's lots of vineyards and so forth in the Old Testament, but gardens are a bit hard to come by, except for the Song of Songs, where there's a lot of hanging around in gardens and gazing at each other and describing each other. But I'd already done a sermon on the Song of Songs, so I didn't want to repeat that. Apparently I could have, because no one remembers it. But anyway, so I was thinking about this particular image, and this is a famous psalm. All of the opening verses are famous, right? So if you're my age, you know, we knew a pop song in the 80s, or late 70s maybe it was, by the Rivers of Babylon. Of course, if you know classical music, there's lots of, it's been set to music lots of time, Why Hang Your Harp Upon the Willow and so forth. So I was thinking of this garden type scene. So here's some nice willow trees and a river running by. And of course, this is a story about exiles who've been carried off to Babylon, which was famous. It was one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And so since I set the rules and you're not going to care if I break them, I thought that's close enough to a garden. But it is an interesting psalm, and it's a bit of a challenge to us, I think. And it's got some famous lines, as I said, a famous opening. So we need to kind of understand the context of this. So here are these, the psalmist is writing as the people of God are newly captive in Babylon. So there's been a brutal assault on Jerusalem, and lots of them, not all of them, but lots of them have been carried off. Their city has been destroyed, and the temple has been destroyed, and people have been killed. And so they say, how can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That's an older translation of it. And so they hang their harps on the willows, which is another translation of poplar. I think we've got poplar in ours. And they say, so the harp was an instrument of joy and rejoicing, right? So they say, we can't sing, so we're hanging up our musical instruments, right? We're not singing anymore. But our captors say to us, sing a song. And then they say, well, how can we sing this Lord's song in a strange land while in a foreign land? And then they do come up with a song. And so some people understand this differently. So how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? It's a rhetorical question, meaning we can't, right? Answer is to that rhetorical question, we can't. Or how can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? Well, here's your answer. This is what we would sing. This is what we would sing. And we actually know that this next bit is a little bit of Hebrew poetry, whereas some of the rest of the prose in here, we know it's prose, because it doesn't have some of the features of poetry. Lots of the features in poetry are the same ones that we would use. There's actually the rhythm of the words, the meter that we would use. And there's also the kind of repetition that is part of the Psalms, if you've read the Psalms. And it's also part of poetry that we know. And repetition, where you say the same thing twice, just in different words. So when I was in Sunday school, I learned a song. Zacchaeus was a very little man, and very little man was he, right? So that's saying the same thing twice, isn't it? Just in different words. Kind of reverses the word order. So that's a common thing that's used in poetry, and it's used in Hebrew poetry as well. So to say the thing, so say the same thing. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of its mouth, right? So two endings to that sentence, this kind of repetition. If I forget you, Jerusalem, may something bad happen to me. May something bad happen to me. Or even if I do not remember you, which is another way of saying, if I forget you. All right? So it's saying the same thing twice in different words. So here is this little song. And this is really a song of defiance. And I think the people would say that this is really their answer. How would we sing in a strange land? This is what we would sing. And it's kind of a subversive, defiant song. And we know those, right? That we know that songs have been used like that throughout history. It's kind of like the African-American spirituals of the 17th and 18th century. So that that spiritual deep river, Lord, my home is over Jordan. Deep river, I want to cross over into campground. So that's really, while it's a song, a religious song, it's really a song about the Ohio River. Because if the slaves could, and there was a kind of a path for them where people would help them, if they could get to the Ohio River and get out of the southern states, get out of Kentucky and get to the north where slavery was illegal, they were safe. So it's a subversive song. It's kind of a rebel song, if you like. And so it's kind of a cry from the heart. How would we sing in a strange land? And it's interesting because if in the garden, if last week, for those of you who are here, the cry was from God, what have you done? This week it is God's people crying out to God, what have you done? All right, it's us crying out to God, what have you done? How could you let this happen? And I think that that's not an unfamiliar cry to us. It's one we've perhaps made ourselves. As I was writing this week, I was thinking of that awful tragedy, because it's come up in the news several times this week, in Oatlands, where those four children were killed, right? And it's just awful. They're just walking along the road. They're going to get an ice cream. And three of them are from their cousins, and three of them are from the one immediate family, brothers and sisters. And they're killed, and we cry out to God, you know, why would you allow this, God? Presumably, if they'd been 30 seconds later, it wouldn't have happened, right? So, God, why wouldn't you stop that? Why wouldn't you stop that? I thought also of the Marsh family, for those of you who know Trent, who grew up at this core. So he's a young man in his 40s, a father, a good bloke, apparently healthy, and he's diagnosed with brain tumour. Within 3 or 4 months, he's gone. And his family's in mourning. And we cry out to God, what have you done? Why would you allow this? So I think this first part of the psalm we respond to, right? We get it. We understand this. But then there's this startling ending. And it's brutal and it's violent. Blessed is he who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. And actually, because we know this is repetition, right? We know this is a poem in some sense. So we know that those, in your Bible, the last four lines, we know they're saying the same thing twice. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you've done. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. So we know from the repetition that that's what has happened to their children, right? So they're saying, may the same thing happen to you, and blessed is the person who makes it happen. So this is what we call an imprecatory psalm. I don't know if you know that word, but there's psalms where there's a call for vengeance, and it's actually very common in the psalms. If you've ever had to lead worship or design worship or use a psalm, often there's these verses you think, oh, I really should skip over that, because it's not quite what I'm after. Lots of good ideas here, but it's not quite what I'm after. And it's in the most surprising places. Sometimes the psalms are just flat out, mean, really. So there's a psalm, Psalm 109, and this is what it says. This is a prayer to God. Appoint some evil to oppose my enemy. Let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is tried, let him be found guilty. May his prayers condemn him. May his days be few. May another take his place of leadership. Apparently some soldiers have prayed that in court sometimes. And may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children be wandering beggars. May they be driven from their ruined home. May a creditor seize all he has. May strangers plunder the fruits of his labour. That seems kind of mean, doesn't it? And in fact, it's in psalms that we know and love. So just two psalms over, Psalm 139, which has brought great comfort to many people. It's a well-known psalm. You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise, right? This beautiful psalm. And then out of nowhere in verse 19, it says, if only you, God, would slay the wicked. And then it goes on to say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me. After they've cried out for someone to be killed. And in fact, to be honest, even in Psalm 23, there's payback. Do you know the verse in Psalm 23, that famous psalm, where it says, prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Right? So this is saying, Lord, reward me so they see. I want them to see that my table's full and my cup's overflowing and I've got more than I need. Lord, make them see what I've got. It's an interesting idea, isn't it? So what are we to do with this? So often when we read the Psalms, we just skip the awkward bits. I'm sure there's lots of people who have read both Psalm 139, Psalm 137, and enjoyed what they've said and just thought there must be a mistake. But of course, we take this idea of Scripture seriously, that this is the Word of God. So we need to go a bit deeper than that. And I think when we do, we can see how their calls for vengeance actually help us understand something about ourselves. It is possible that at times in our lives we have called for the punishment of or rejoiced in the punishment of people we regard as wicked. I remember years ago in the mid-90s when I was a school teacher talking in the staff room to one of the teacher's aides, and she was a very nice person, a good Christian, committed Christian. And at that time Haiti was in the news, and I think as US troops had gone into Haiti on an agreement to try and restore order there. And she said something about, well, they should just kill them all. They should just bomb them all. And I was kind of taken aback that this very nice person would say that. And she said it's a centre of voodooism and Satanism. And it's true that the religion of voodoo actually came from Haiti. And I thought, here's this good Christian woman thinking that it's okay that children, presumably, get killed. Perhaps there's been a time when we've wanted God to punish someone, Lord, pay them back for what they've done, for what they've done to me. And so perhaps it's only a difference in intensity, not a difference in kind. See, I wonder, did we feel satisfaction at the death of Osama bin Laden? Do we feel satisfaction when a guilty person is punished? I think there's the potential in all of us to be an eye for an eye person, isn't there? So why would they say this? In part they say it because, and the Jews cursed in this imprecatory psalm, because they took justice very seriously. They were not ambivalent, they were not apathetic about what was happening here. They believed that Zion was the city of God, and they believed that they were God's people, and what had happened to them was profoundly wrong. And fierce love produces fierce opinions. Now, if you ever want to read a book that explores the Psalms and helps us understand them, because in some ways they are foreign to us, there's a book by C.S. Lewis called Reflections on the Psalms, and it's a great book, very interesting to read, and very thoughtful and thought-provoking. And C.S. Lewis says this, those who are readiest to die for a cause may easily become those who are readiest to kill for it. And that's what we see in this psalm, isn't it? Because it mattered to them. It mattered greatly to them. They were ready to die for a cause, and they were ready to kill for it or see people killed for it. And I think it's in this, actually, that we see a sense of warning, and we need to look to our own hearts. Because a fierce love may lead us to fierce convictions, unwavering convictions. And it might lead us to put, thus saith the Lord, in front of our own ideas. Ideas that come from our human hearts. And we say, yes, they're right. Thus saith the Lord. This is what should happen. And sometimes when we do that, we can despise others or hold their lives or their thoughts or their feelings, hold them cheap. I think we see this in our political landscape in Australia right now. And I think it's something we need to be healed from. There's an idea, it's called motive attribution asymmetry. You don't have to remember the title. But what it says, the idea is this, and you can look it up on Wikipedia later, motive attribution asymmetry. And what it says is, we assume that our side always acts from good motives, and we assume that the other side always acts from evil motives, that there is no good in them. So supporters, and we can see this in American politics, it's a very good example. Supporters of Donald Trump would say, even if he does something wrong, his motives were right. So we'll excuse what he does because his motives are right. So we'll forgive him that. The other side, which in America is the Democrats, their motives are always wrong. There is no good in them. And if they do something right, it's accidental, or there's some hidden meaning attached, or it's a bait and switch. They don't really mean what they say. All right, so we somehow attribute all the good to our side, and we attribute all the bad to the others. And it's in Australian politics as well. All right, these sharp lines that we draw where we're critical of people who don't agree with us, and we assume that they are 100% evil and there's no good in them. And it's not true, really. And when we see this longing for vengeance in the Psalms, it reminds us that in us, that this idea is in us as well. And it's in our anger. So last week we talked about total depravity. I don't know if you remember. We said it's not that anybody's 100% evil, that each and every person in the world, every aspect of our lives has been damaged by sin. All right, every aspect of our lives is flawed. And our anger is flawed, you see. It's okay to be angry. It's part of our human design. Sometimes it's okay. There are things in this world that we should be angry about. All right? When evil and violent people oppress the vulnerable or take advantage of vulnerable, when innocent lives are destroyed by evil people, we should be angry. We should be. But our anger too is touched by total depravity. Every capacity in us is damaged by sin. And that includes our capacity for honest self-reflection. We're not very good at examining our own hearts and our own lives. That's why God created community, right? To help us in that endeavour. And it's really why God says, "Leave vengeance to me." God actually says that. That is in the Bible. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. "Leave vengeance to me. Trust me, I'll look after that." And it's why Jesus in the gospel said, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you." And that's really the challenge. Can we wish for and pray for the good of those who've hurt us? Can we wish for and pray for the good of those who've hurt us or hurt those close to us? I think we must, and I think we can. Jesus wouldn't have asked us to if we couldn't do it. And we always remember that this psalm is kind of literally in the middle of the story of the Bible. But it's the middle, and it's not the end, because the end is in Jesus. The end is in Jesus. The psalmist's cry to God and anger at the enemies, there's a longing for them to be punished. And I think we understand that, right? And perhaps stating our pain and our despair is the necessary first step in giving it to God. We can carry hurts all our lives. As I get old, and I'm very old now, I've told you that I turned 60 this year. As I get older, I can tell you that you will be amazed at the hurts that people can carry all their lives. All their lives. I remember this lovely lady at Chatswood who was in the Home League, and her name was Mari. She's a very good baker, made excellent cakes. It's not the only reason I remember her. But I remember talking to her about her life story, and she was telling me about when she's growing up, for her mother was never loving towards her, in fact never said that she loved her. And she never understood, and she desperately longed to be loved by her mother. And it wasn't until she was 40 that she discovered that this woman she thought all her life was her mother was not her mother, and that she'd been, I'm not even sure she was formally adopted, but she'd been looked after her whole life by this woman who'd been a nurse at the hospital where she was born. And she still carried that hurt, and it wasn't anger, I guess, but this kind of sense of loss and this kind of why. Why wouldn't you tell me? Why didn't you explain to me? Why didn't you say you loved me? And to be angry at injustice and to be angry at hurts is okay. And we state it and we say it out loud, but then we need to give it to God. And we believe that God in his grace heals us. And it's grace that changes the world. And it's grace that changes the cry of these psalms. Sometimes we think grace is only about salvation. So we're saved by grace, right? So, and it actually says that in the Bible too, right? Not by works, lest any man should boast, right? That's in Ephesians. So we think that grace is merely about us getting saved, but that's not all it is. We live in grace all the time. God's grace surrounds us. We live and breathe and have our being in his grace right now. God's grace is with us in our lives, in our hearts. His goodness, his freely given love of power at work in our lives every day. You see, our instincts and our desires are marred by sin, but grace abounds, not just for salvation, but for holiness. You see, this psalm is a raw, pain-filled, violent cry, which can only be healed by grace. Where would we be without grace? You see, sometimes Scripture is not a command to be obeyed or an example to be followed. Sometimes Scripture is a description of the human condition, fallen and flawed. But by the grace of God, by the grace of God, capable of goodness, generosity, compassion, and self-giving. And we can become those people because God in his grace holds us and keeps us and he shapes us, knocking off the rough edges so that little by little we become more and more like him. So we face up to what is worst in ourselves to recognise the good for which God has made us and to recognise that he's making us good. Through his grace, he's making us good every day, every day. So I want us to listen to this lovely song and from Grace to Grace, this idea of grace, grace that sets us free, grace that restores us, grace at work in our lives every day. Perhaps as we listen, we might be at prayer and think, oh, are there deep wounds that you carry? Are there hurts where you have cried out to God? Why did that happen? Why is it so? Perhaps there are people in your lives who you know need prayer because they face this challenge right now. So let's pray for each other and with each other as we listen to this lovely song.